what's your basic identity if you're a Christian? In other words, because of God's work in your life, what does being a Christian even mean? This is a really important question for everybody. For some of you here, you're directly wondering this question for yourselves. You've been going along to Focus, you've been going along to Crossroads, you've been going along to one of the ministries. You've been surprised by Christian beliefs. You're at the point where you're now thinking about what this means for yourself, wondering this directly for yourself, to be a Christian. Others of you here have recently become a Christian, but you're still trying to catch up on what that even means. Even for the skeptic here tonight, even for the cynic, this is still a really important question, because you cannot be powerfully skeptical of something unless you're well acquainted with what that even is, what you're skeptical of. You cannot be safely cynical, at a distance cynical, arms folding cynical of something, unless you're well acquainted with what you're actually cynical of. So this is a, you know, what is your basic identity if you're a Christian? This is an important question for everybody to know the answer to. A few weeks ago, my friend was up at the school and he met a lady there, and he was talking to the lady, and he said, yeah, we've just moved to Hobart. And she said, oh, that's a good thing. And he said, yeah, we're just moving to West Hobart. And she said, oh, that's a good thing. And he said, I'm working for a church, actually. And she said, oh, I'm not so sure that's a good thing. I think there are times when even we Christians struggle to understand what our basic identity is, let alone the people at school, at work, at the corner store. Some go even further and wonder whether it's even such a good thing. I'm not sure if that's a good thing. Tonight, all I want us to do, the sermon is simple. Tonight, all I want us to do is come to a deeper appreciation of our basic identity. That's if you're a Christian, our basic identity. But what I want to say is, whoever you are here tonight, this question is still really important for you. And I hope as we go through, you'll see Christianity as a really good thing, a vital thing, in fact. Now, we're going to understand our identity on an even deeper level. The way we do that is we need to look at this dominant image here, verse 5, being made alive. This passage is all about being made alive. And so we need to understand this dominant image. So look at verse 4. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Jesus. That's the dominant image of this passage, being made alive. That is our basic identity. But what does that even mean? Well, tonight I want to give you three things on that. That's the dominant image. That's the basic identity, being made alive. But what does that even mean? Three things. One, you used to be dead. Two, you're now raised up. Three, as a brand new work. You used to be dead, now raised up as a brand new work. And that's what it means to be made alive. Let's look at the first one in verse 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, destined for wrath. In other words, not only were you dead, but back then, back in the day, back before God did his work in your life, you were double dead. You were dead because you were cut off relationally from the living God. You were double dead because on top of that, there was no foreseeable way out. You couldn't change because you couldn't even stop. You couldn't even stop because you couldn't even see. There was no way out. Paul begins this passage by harking back to the past, to what you once were. And he says, back then, back in the day, back before God did his work. And what he's doing is he's winding himself up here to say something of vital importance for the Christian identity. That'll come in verse 5. But here in verse 1 to 3, he's winding himself up just to even be able to say it. Back then, back in the day, back in the past, back before God did his work in you, you were dead. You were a corpse in a coffin in a grave. Not just a corpse, but a corpse in a coffin in a grave. It was all over. But what does that even mean? And does this really resonate with me? Does it resonate with you? And how can this be true, that we're dead? John Stott, in his commentary, says, lots of people who make no Christian profession whatsoever who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Are we? How can that be true? What does it mean to be dead? Well, it all comes down to verse 2 and 3. Because verse 2 and 3 says this: not only were you dead in the way you were walking, you were also dead in the way you were living. That's what verse 2 and 3 is saying. Not only were you dead in the way you were walking, you were also dead in the way that you were living. In other words, you were still living. You were still walking. You were still active, even athletic, some of you. Even intelligent, some of you. You were still living. The death is how you were living. The death is how you were walking. Your death is not just how you were living and how you're walking. In fact, your death is who you were walking with and where you were walking to as well. In modern times, the idea of freedom and being free is a really important concept, especially for us here in Australia. And this idea of freedom has developed over time. It's in two stages. Stage one said, we're free to choose a good thing if we like it. And so I'm walking down the street and I come across something that is good and I can choose it or I cannot choose it, whatever I want to do. And modern freedom says we're free to choose it and, this is the important bit, and we have a right to choose it whenever we want. In fact, if anything leans on me and makes me choose it, then that's not pure freedom anymore. My rights have been violated and I'm not fully responsible. If someone's suggesting things to me and influencing me, then I'm not really free and not really responsible. So say I'm really hungry and then there's this, the burgers are better, the burgers are better, the burgers are better, the burgers are better. Then, oh man, I'm really hungry, I might go down to Hungry Jack's. See, modern freedom will say, I'm being influenced. Now, then later on in the 20th century, stage two of this discussion came in. And this is especially in the area of philosophy, because they said, not only are we free to choose a good thing, we even get to choose what is a good thing. There is no bad and good out there. There's just whatever I want to choose. There is no wrong and right out there, whatever I want to choose. There's no true and false. It's just whatever's true for you. Whatever's right for you, whatever's good for you, you get to pick it. And this is a vital development, because it's saying, do you realise just how free you are? Don't you know? This is how free we are. Freedom means whatever I want. Freedom means nothing holds me back. Freedom means nothing constrains me. Not only can I choose something, I can choose whatever I want. That's how free we are. Do you understand? Do you see how free we are? That's what modern freedom was saying. But this kind of freedom has a fatal flaw. And the philosophers, some of the other philosophers have been watching this for a while. And the fatal flaw goes like this. I'll run you through it. To choose or not to choose, that's the question. And nothing can ever lean on me. Nothing can ever influence me. Otherwise, I'm not free. Otherwise, I'm not fully responsible. I can't have people telling me how to do it. So then hang on. Why did you choose an apple and not an orange for breakfast? Nothing can lean on you. Nothing can influence you. Otherwise, you're not fully free. So why did you choose an apple and not an orange? See, the philosophers realised there would have to be no reason ever why you chose an apple and not an orange. Otherwise, if there was a reason, then that reason was influencing you and forcing you in a way. So it wouldn't be a free act. If any reason at all entered in that made you choose that apple, that reason was the thing that influenced your choice. And because your choice was influenced, it was no longer free. Here is the problem with modern freedom that the philosophers all point out. There's no reason for why I decide what I decide. There can't be a reason for why I decide what I decide. There can be no personal reason for why I am the way I am. There can't be, otherwise you're not free. Let me put it like this. Why do you always choose the fisherman's basket when you go to Muir's? You say, I don't know, I like the fisherman's basket, it's the best thing there. Anything else, any other reasons? I don't know, I suppose I just always get it. So there are two things that influence you when you line up at Muir's. what you like and what you always get. Yeah, so what? In that moment, when you line up, your decision was not free. Not according to modern freedom. Those things influenced you. They made you decide. In fact, you could even say, to some degree, you were forced. How ridiculous, you say. It was me who influenced me. It was me who decided for me. Hold that thought, right? Exactly. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Following its desires and thoughts. In your past, back then, you chose to follow your own way. In the past, back then, you chose to follow your own way rather than God. See, back then, strangely, we were being led and influenced by that way which we chose. How can I say it? The way that we chose to go so influenced us and so led us, even though we were the ones who chose it in the first place, that we were trapped in it. In fact, it filled our horizons. So much so that we couldn't see out. We couldn't see a vision of God or understand him in his ways. Maybe it was a desire to be physically attractive. That's what you desired. That's what you chose. That's what you were living for. That's what you were taking your main security from, your main satisfaction from. That's how you faced the challenges and difficulties of life. That's what you looked to in all things. That desire dominated. It filled your horizon. You could even say it was leading you and you were following. Back then, back in the day, we were so influenced and so led by our own desires that we followed them. Unable to see outside our perspective, unable to see another one's perspective, that is God's. We all have something that we're living for. We all do. It might be a family. It might be family or achievement. Something that gives us the main way for our security. Something that gives us the main way for our satisfaction. Something that's the main avenue that we're travelling on in life. We all have something that we're living for. We all do. Family, achievement, a cause, an image, being a particular type of person, having people dependent on you, power, influence, money, romance. It was your own desires that you chose to follow back then. And it was your decision to follow them. But strangely enough, back then you did just that. You followed them and they influenced you and they led you wherever you went because it so filled your horizon. Modern freedom isn't right. There is always going to be something influencing us, every decision that we make. Back then, it was your desires that influenced you and led you, rather than the living God. Back then, back in the day, back before God's work, you were dead. In your trespasses, you were dead. In your sins, you were dead. You were a corpse in a coffin in a grave, lifeless, motionless. This is all because of how you were living, but not only that, it's because of who you were living with and where you were walking to. See verse 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler over the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires. Not only were we following our own desires and our own ways internally, but as well as that, Satan was influencing us externally. And not only was Satan influencing us externally by tempting us, by deceiving us, by making us blind to the reality, but on top of that, we were also walking in the ways of the world. And he says there in verse 3, like all the others. In other words, we were all led by our own desires. We were all being influenced by our own sin together. We were all caught up in the inertia of that together. The course of this world, the direction of this world in terms of humanity, was away from God together. And that's what we were living. That's how we were living. That's how we were walking. See, not just how we were living, not just who we were walking with, this is also where we were walking to, following the course of this world. And so you were dead. In fact, you were double dead back then in the day. Dead because you were relationally cut off from God, the giver of life. Dead because there was no way out. We were being so led by these things that we'd given ourselves to. We were being so influenced and led by the devil. In fact, the whole course of human history was leading us along, the inertia of that, that there was no way out. Not just dead, but double dead. Not just cut off from God, but trapped in our own sin. That is how you were. And he starts out in verse 1 and he says, "But as for you." So he's just been painting this glorious picture of glory and God's kind of grand view of the whole world. And then it's almost like he's got carried away and he turns and he goes, "Oh yeah, well, as for you." And begins talking to you as a person. And he says, "As for you, back then you were dead." There's an old preacher's illustration that talks about a farmer with a tractor and we're all stuck in the mud. And we see the farmer, who's like God, I suppose, and he's driving past in his tractor. And we all say, "Hey, help, we're all stuck in the mud, pull us out. That's not what this passage is saying. Because that's not dead enough. That's not truly dead. There's still a spark there. You could still change. No, this passage is saying you couldn't change your stance toward God. Because you couldn't even stop what you were doing, because you couldn't even see the predicament that you were in. You couldn't change because you couldn't stop. You couldn't stop because you couldn't even see. That's what you were. Christian, look back and realize the shocking truth. This was you. This was you. How do you look back on your pre-Christian life? How do you describe your pre-Christian life? You say, "Well, I was a bit silly back then. I did dumb stuff back then. Maybe I was very moral. I was very upright back then. Or I was this sort of person. I was that sort of person back then." That all may be true, but that's not the basic reality. Not the basic reality. You were dead back then. That's how you describe your pre-Christian life. Look back and realize the shocking truth. This was you. This is you. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, "Don't be ridiculous. That is just not a realistic description of the spiritual life. How ridiculous, dead? That's certainly an exaggeration." But this is a realistic description of the Christian life. This is a realistic description of life. Because if there is no relationship with God at all, not even a spark, and if we have no ability to see, to stop, to turn back to him, then this is a realistic description. There is no spark of life between us and God. Not in our natural selves. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, hang on. Wait, stop. People turn to religion all the time, don't they? And people turn to a God all the time." Just the other week at work, there was this guy. He woke up one morning. He decided he needed religion. He's changed his life. He's got religion. He quit work and he's off. I don't know. He's gone somewhere. He's off in Australia or, I don't know, somewhere. Don't people do this all the time? We all follow our own desires so much so that they lead us. And those desires could be anything. As I said, achievement, image, romance, anything. Even religious desires. Even the desire of being a good person. Even the desire of being part of something bigger. Even all those things can still come from within me. They can still be something that I'm doing from myself. You can still have those all-consuming desires in the area of religion, in the area of romance, in the area of morality, in any area. See, the answer is not us finding God. We can't find God in and of ourselves. We are dead. The answer has to be some other way. Tonight we're asking the question, what does it mean to be made alive? And this is the basic Christian identity. This is who you are as a Christian. So tonight I want you to be able to go home and go, "Yeah, this is who I am. This is my basic identity. This is the foundation. This is 101, Christianity 101. We're asking, what does it mean to be alive? Well, first of all, it means you used to be dead. You were dead. But then second point, it means you're now raised up. You used to be dead, now raised up. So look at verse 4 to 7. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Back then, back in the day, back in the past, you were dead. But here, today, now, at this time, right here, right now, you have been made alive. And this is something that has not come from ourselves. It is God's work. And the way you've been made alive is by taking us, even when we were dead, and with him, raising us up out of the dead. In other words, in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, so have we been raised from the dead. Straight away, he brings into the topic, into the discussion, the topic of the resurrection or being raised up. And we think, oh, that's a bit unusual. How come he's talking about the resurrection? I thought in Christianity the big thing was the cross. You know, Jesus died on the cross, you get forgiven on the cross, Christians have a cross around their neck. I thought it was, you know, it's a bit unusual. Why is he talking about the resurrection? In the sister letter to Ephesians, which is a letter called Colossians, which comes one or two after, he actually does say that. He actually says, you were dead, but now you've been forgiven by the cross. You were dead, now you're forgiven by the cross. And then he goes on in Colossians, in that letter, and he says, and now, having been forgiven, now you've been raised up with Jesus to a brand new life. That's Colossians. In Ephesians, though, he does something different. In Ephesians, he just leaves out the middle step altogether. Don't get me wrong, I think it's still there. I think it can never not be there. But for a moment, he just pushes it back. He just pushes it out of view, that idea of forgiven on the cross. Why? He jumps over that and he goes straight to the end of the story. Why? Because he wants to emphasize this whole great work of God in our lives, from start to finish, from beginning to end, from pole to pole. You could almost say from opposite to opposite. He wants to emphasize that we have been taken in one work of God from death to life. In one single work. In other words, this is not saying dead people are forgiven. Colossians says that, and that's a wonderful thing. That's a blessing. We could have a sermon on that. This is not saying dead people are forgiven. This is saying dead people are given life. That's what this passage is saying. From pole to pole, from opposite to opposite, you're alive if you're a Christian. And that's why in verse 7 then, it's such a glorious kind of package. From beginning to end, from pole to pole. That's why in verse 7, he'll talk about the riches of his glorious grace, this rich grace, which is so wonderful, so rich, so glorious, that it can take dead people and it can make them living again, alive. And so I put this here, Christianity is not just about dying in peace, it's about living a whole new life. Isn't that great? Christianity is not just about dying in peace. You know, you've got your papers in order. You can go now. It's about living a whole new life. There was an ABC Radio National broadcast back in 2007 on the topic of the end of life. And in this broadcast, they asked various religious representatives to talk towards the medical profession, like doctors and nurses and so on, to help medical professionals understand what people of different beliefs are going through as they face death. And one guy who was the representative for Protestant Christians or evangelical Christians, like us here at Crossroads, he says this, and I have it in my pocket. Here's one I prepared earlier. Medical personnel should be aware that we may express conflicted reactions to dying and death. We are not always true to our convictions. In our grief and pain, we may desperately cling to life at all costs, as if humans never need die, and as if medical science has conquered everything, including death. We may forget to trust our Lord, as if this life is all there is, and as if there is no hope for eternity. The amazing thing about that is, and the interesting thing is, he's saying, at the end of life, Christians are afraid too. Christians forget the things that we've learnt. Christians are conflicted about what's going to happen. That's just normal, he's saying to doctors. Why is that? Well, because like everyone else, we want to live. Even people with great faith still want to live because human beings have been made for life. It's how we're built. It's how God made us. It's woven into the fabric of our existence. We have been made to live. And we've been made to breathe and run and look up at the clouds and look at the stars. And don't you want to live forever? I want to live forever. I mean, it's built into who we are. God has made us like this. He has built us for life. And so even Christians with a strong faith can still doubt when they come to the end. Even Christians who know they've been raised with Christ can still doubt when they come to the end, even though they already know God has made us for life. We want life. God wants life. He's built us for life. Life. Christianity is not just about dying in peace with all your papers in order. It's about living a whole new life, which is what God has made us for. A physical life. A life where death can't touch us anymore. A life beyond the reaches of even death that goes on forever. See, key to this passage and key to being made alive is that little phrase there in verse 5, in Christ or with Christ. In fact, you could probably summarise all of Ephesians with it. You can see it there in verse 5. You could probably summarise all of Ephesians with it. And what it means is that we've so been united with him and we've so been joined together with him. Not only is he our representative, but even more than that, we've actually got a deep spiritual bond with him, which means we go through all that he goes through. Everything that happens to him happens to us. He's not just our representative. We've actually, he is, but we've got such a deep bond, a deep spiritual bond, that all that happens to Christ happens to us in our lives too. In Ephesians, Paul says, Christ died and then he was raised up and he's now seated in the heavenly realms. He now lives beyond the realm of death, beyond the reaches of death. He doesn't deny that Jesus actually died. He did actually die. It was a literal death. He doesn't water down Jesus' existence now and say, well, he's a spirit now, somewhere in heaven now, with a harp, with a halo, with a robe, on a cloud. He did actually die, and now he is actually alive, without watering either of those two things down, which we tend to do today, especially in, say, our modern funerals. He did actually die. He is actually alive. But now he's actually the other side of death, beyond the realm of death, out ahead of death. Well, the way Ephesians puts it, he's seated above all of these things. Death can't claim him anymore. Death can't take him back to the grave anymore. Even when you were dead in your sin and transgression, even then, there was no spark. There was no breath of life. Even then, God came and he did this for you. He connected you spiritually with Jesus. You've been joined to him with Jesus. And so when Jesus was raised up, it was like you got yanked too. You've been given a new life. You've piggybacked on Jesus. You've gone tandem. Now beyond the reaches of death, beyond the realm of death, seated in heaven. I'm trying to think of any more ways I can say it. I'm sorry if it's not being clear. And look, I know we always preach on this a lot at Crossroads. Whenever we do a New Testament letter, they're going on about that raised with Jesus thing again. But that is because it is so foundational to these New Testament letters, especially the letters of Paul, and it is so foundational to the Christian life. This is Christianity 101. The basic Christianity. By connecting you spiritually with Jesus, you've been connected to his new life with him. Christians, this is who you are. This is your basic identity. And tonight, I just want you to appreciate that on a deeper level. You are not mother, father, sister, brother. You are not your job, not at the most basic level. Later on in Colossians, he'll take all those big divides. Colossians, he'll take all those divides, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. He'll take those divides and he'll say, they are not there. There is none. There is nothing. Because we are all in Christ first, united to him first. This is the basic identity. You are with him, together with him. This is the basis of your new Christian life. Now, again, maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, man, this is completely unrealistic. What is this guy even talking about? This is a completely unrealistic view of religion and spiritual life. But again, I want to challenge you. No, this is a realistic description of what happens to us and of the spiritual life. What if Jesus could so represent us? What if he could so stand in our place that he could die on the cross? More, what if he could so represent us? What if we could have such a close relationship with him, even a spiritual bond with him, that all that he goes through, we would go to with him too? In a real way, what happens to him would happen to us too. We have such a close relationship. This is the case. We have such a close relationship, even a spiritual bond. We've been raised to life. So that's point two. What does it mean to be alive? Once dead, now raised up, and then finally as a brand new work. Have you ever thought about yourself as a brand new work? Look at verse 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he even prepared in advance for us to do. Because we were dead, it was entirely up to him. Because we were dead. Because we were dead, it was a brand new work. Because we were dead. It was out of nothing. It was like the creation of the world. It was out of nothing. There was nothing there. God was not building on something. There was no pulse. God was not helping us along in a gentle way. In a guiding way. He wasn't continuing the trajectory that we were already on. He wasn't finishing off my work. There was no divine spark that he was picking up on. We were dead. And so it was entirely his work. It wasn't a joint effort. We were dead. It was a brand new work. It was out of nothing, spiritually speaking. We weren't calling out to the farmer on his tractor with his hat. Hey, pull me out. Pull me out. I'm stuck. No, we didn't even know. We couldn't even see. We were dead. Look, to be honest, this passage, it's not a glamorous passage, right? And it's never going to be a glamorous sermon. But this is the stuff that, if anything, in all the year, I would love for people at church to really go away with quite clearly. For their own spiritual lives and how they think about their own spiritual lives. This is the basic stuff. I know it's never going to be glamorous, but it's vital. We were dead. We were stuck in our sins. It was all of God's work. He wasn't building on something we'd already done. We weren't cooperating with him. We were dead. And see, that's how we're able to make sense of those words in verse 8. Right? Because we are so dead, right? In verse 8, wrong chapter. In verse 8, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you need any more proof about how completely this was a work of God and how completely this was a brand new work of God? Some people think that this is not from yourselves. Some people think that the this is referring to our faith. So it'd be saying, you're saved by grace through faith, and even this faith is a gift from God. And actually, I think that goes very well with the passage, but unfortunately, it doesn't go very well with the way Greek words work. In other words, the rules of Greek language means that it can't be that. I was a bit bummed, actually, when I found that out, because I thought, yes, I know what this means at last. I know something. Quick, go. And then I started writing away, and then I actually went, hang on, no, it can't be. Some people think that the this is referring to grace. So for it is by grace you have been saved, and even this grace is a gift of God. But again, it's getting closer, but the language rules don't work. It's the whole package. You have been saved from God because of his grace and mercy, all of it through faith, and all of that he has given you, all of it is a gift from God. Even the ability to have our own faith is a gift from God. Even the ability to have our own faith is a gift from God. Because we were dead, it was entirely from him. Because we were dead, it was a brand new work. And do you notice at the end, even our good works, he prepared in advance for us to go out and find. So you're kind of just walking along, and God has it there. And you go, oi, look at that, a good work to do. No, even that was prepared in advance. The whole package, the whole lot, has been prepared for you. Even the good works, even your faith, has been given to you from God. The word in verse 10 there, workmanship, can you see that word? It has an artistic ring to it, I think. It hints that God's work is creative. What God has done in our lives is a work of art. It's like a sculpture or a poem, something like that. In fact, what he's doing in our lives on a smaller scale, he's doing that in the whole world, this great workmanship. We saw it last week, didn't we? Our lives are a smaller story of what God is doing for the whole world, his new workmanship. And so, as we saw last week, this doesn't make our lives meaningless. It makes them meaningful, doesn't it? Because what he's doing in my small life is what he's doing in the whole world. Or what he's doing in the whole world is a reflection of what he's doing in my small life. It's wonderful. It means in the morning we can celebrate what God has done in our lives, and that helps us understand what he's doing for the world. And in the evening, as we celebrate what God has done for the whole world, it helps us to understand what he's doing in our individual lives. His work, his workmanship, Christian, have you ever thought of this? This is what you are, a new work, a whole new work of God, a whole new work of God out of nothing. Here is your basic identity. This is who you are. But, you know, we never ever think like this, do we? We would never even let ourselves think like this. We are a brand new work. And maybe it's because it might seem like it's boasting. I'm a new creation, so... yeah, I'm pretty much a complete work of God. So, you know, I mean, it might sound like it's a bit, you know, boastful or something like that. But I think the real issue is that it's just too radical. It's just too radical for us to comprehend. This is now who we are. It's much easier to think of my life as a Christian as, well, you know, I wasn't a very nice person. I needed to get saved. I got saved and now I'm just a normal person, you know, and just completely downplay the whole thing. If all of this is from God, even our good works, and if this is our most basic identity, then this is how we should think. We should think of ourselves as a new creation. When you walk down the street, a new creation. When you're having a shower, a new creation. Having breakfast, going to bed, new creation. This is who you are. It's a grand view. In chapter 1, last week we saw this very grand view, you know, God's work from the beginning of time until the end, this glorious, rich work we saw. And then, as I said, in chapter 2, it's like he notices us for the first time. He's been too busy just looking at the view, and he didn't even know that we were standing there. And he goes, oh, yeah, well, sorry, yeah, as for you. And then he begins to talk to us. And the way he speaks of you is as a new work, God's workmanship, out of nothing. That's the way he speaks of you and your life. Christian, enlarge your view, won't you? Enlarge your view of what it means to be saved, of how magnificent it is, of how God's grace to you is so rich that you've been made living. This is just the basic package, if I can put it like that. This isn't even, I mean, we haven't even got all the bells and whistles that come later on, the luxury items that come later on, all those spiritual blessings. This is just the basic package that you can buy. Well, you know what I mean. You can't buy it. It's by grace, given to us. It's very easy after church, as we go back to the normal Christian life, to go back to an ordinary view of ourselves. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm just a normal person, got saved, something or other. Don't! You are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus, raised up, made alive, even those good works God has prepared in advance for you to find and do. Don't have an ordinary view of your Christian life. Have a new creation view. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what it means to be a Christian. Thank you, Lord, that we are now your workmanship, and that you did this even when we were dead in sin. In Jesus' name, amen.